The reading is taken from John chapter 15, verse 26, to chapter 16, verse 11, and you can follow this on page 1088 in the Bibles on the table. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father, nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, "Where are you going?" But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged.
Karen, thank you very much. Do please come in and have a seat if you've just joined us. And it'd be great if you could keep page 1088 open. And then there's more paperwork, I'm afraid. I'd love you to be able to see a question slip so that you can scribble down any questions that occur to you as we go through. And there's also an outline I think you were given as you came in. Now, as we begin, let me say that there can be no doubt, I think, that our world is a place that is hostile towards God. There's a website called Religion Today, which pulls together some of the different stories relating to religious matters from around the world. It's quite a useful resource to have in mind. I went on there just in the last week, and I came across a series of pretty traumatic accounts which give evidence of this hostility to God from around the world. There was the account of Christiana Oluwasesin, who was a Christian teacher from Gombe in Nigeria. She was invigilating her all-girls secondary school class, and as procedure in the school, she gathered up all of their bags and put them down at the front to stop them from cheating. One of the girls in the class began to cry, saying that there was a copy of the Quran in her bag, and it had been desecrated because it had been touched by a Christian. It was supposed to be Christiana's last day at the school. She was due to leave and go to a different part of Nigeria, be reunited with her husband and her two children. But when the girl started crying, a riot broke out. Extremists came into the school and joined her, I stress again, all-girls secondary school class, as they clubbed Christiana to death and then took her body outside and burnt it. I read of Mr. Stanley, a 58-year-old chap from India. He heard some children shouting anti-Christian slogans at his wife outside of the house. He went out, asked them to stop. They stabbed him in full view of his wife when he tried to phone the police. I read of Nakati Aydin, a father of two from Malatya in Turkey. On Easter Sunday, Aydin, along with a few others, organized an invitation-only guest event at their local church, in which they were talking to them about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. A group of youths came along to it, apparently sincerely. On April the 18th, five of those who had been invited came back, and they got hold of Aydin in the office where he worked, along with two of his colleagues, and they tortured them pretty gruesomely by all accounts for 3 hours, recording everything on their mobile phone cameras before they cut his throat. The world is hostile towards God and to his people. In this country, if Christians face any sort of hostility, it's not on that scale. It tends to be verbal rather than physical. And it's just impossible to set our experiences against those and to think that they're in any way parallel. And yet, they still seem to hurt us in their own little way. So someone who comes here on a Tuesday told me that he'd not yet told his colleagues that he comes here, for fear of the mockery and the banter that he will be on the end of. But lest we think that this sort of hostility of the world towards God, Jesus, and his people is in any way abnormal, Jesus underlines in his teaching, particularly in this section of John that you've been looking at the last few weeks, as he's speaking to his disciples on the eve of his death, he underlines that hostility from the world towards his people is entirely normal. So if you'd flick back one page with me, please, to chapter 15, verse 18, that's 1087 in the Bibles, you'll see some incredibly striking words where Jesus says to them, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Sometimes hostility comes from the world, says Jesus. In chapter 16, verse 2, he says, incredibly, sometimes it will even come from those within the religious community. It's not constant, it's not necessarily physical or fatal, but you will be an object of hostility if you stand, if you live for, if you speak for Jesus in his world. In fact, the world is so hostile towards God, Jesus, and his people that God could be forgiven for giving up on the world altogether. I guess that's what we would do if people were horrible to us over an extended period of time. We'd just say, I don't want anything to do with them anymore. He could just wash his hands of the lot of us. It's not as though he needs us. He could just consign us all to the fate that we deserve. And so we're going to learn today something incredible, which is that even though the world is hostile, even though it hates God, even though it took and killed his son when he came to earth, still God in his amazing love has not given up on the world. First he sent Jesus to die. And then with Jesus risen and ascended into heaven, now he sends his spirit into the world, says Jesus, with the express purpose of taking people who are naturally hostile to God, us, and making us into God's friends. And we're going to consider that work under these two headings. The first is that the Holy Spirit preaches to the world about Jesus. And you'll see that in verse 26 of chapter 15, where we read, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." It's worth stressing, this is the teaching of Jesus about the role and work of God the Holy Spirit in the world. "And when he comes," says Jesus, "he will bear witness about me to the world." If we'd read through all of John's Gospel, we'd have seen that lots of different things bear witness to Jesus in John's Gospel. His miracles do it, his own teaching does it, John the Baptist does it, God the Father does it, the Old Testament scriptures do it. Lots of those things concentrated on Jesus while he's physically present. But, says Jesus, when I'm not here anymore, I will not be left without witness, because God the Holy Spirit will bear witness about me. He will testify. All of those different witnesses give us good reason for believing in Jesus. They in some ways convey evidence to us about his identity. They mark him out as being God's king, as being the Son of God. And says Jesus, when he's gone, the Holy Spirit will do that work. It's a legal word. It signifies an honest and open and clear verbal testimony about who Jesus is. And so Jesus is saying, when you think of the work of God the Holy Spirit in the world, think of him as a preacher. And if we ask the question, how will he preach? Then verse 27 gives us a surprising answer. And you also, says Jesus, will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit's the preacher, but in the first instance, he doesn't go around whispering little words in our ears. No, the primary way that God the Holy Spirit will testify to the world about Jesus is through the verbal witness of his followers. Initially, that was the apostles who'd been with Jesus throughout his ministry, those who, as verse 27 says, you've been with me from the beginning. Today, it's the testimony of all his people, as we take the message of the apostles and relay it to a watching world. But the lesson to underline, the big thing that Jesus wanted to teach his followers, this is his last shot. He's about to go and die and go back to heaven. He's got them, as it were, in the boardroom. This is his final instructions for them. Here's the one big thing I want you to know about God the Holy Spirit. His work will be to preach, to testify about me through you in the world. Now that means it will always be a mistake to divide the work of God the Father and God the Son on the one hand from the work of God the Holy Spirit on the other. Now, you do hear people do that occasionally, sometimes subconsciously, I think. They give the impression that Father and Son are all about the work of forgiveness. But then there's things that are hard to understand. There's things that engage the emotions. There's things that are apparently supernatural. And all of those things over there are the work of God the Holy Spirit. If you like, he's a magician operating a little sideshow on the edge of what God's really about. Father and Son do salvation. He does the fun stuff. But no, says the Bible, God, there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, gloriously united in this one plan of bringing glory to his own name as he saves, as he wins a people for himself from the world. God the Father, you could say, activated the plan even before the creation of the world. God the Son, Jesus, accomplished the plan as he came and died and rose again. God the Holy Spirit applies that plan to us personally so that we might personally and individually benefit. Father, Son, and Spirit gloriously united in this work of salvation. And so we're to think of God, the Holy Spirit, when we stop and think of his work, if you have to summarize it in a sentence, a key thing you'll want to have in there is that he's the great evangelist. He's the great preacher. I wonder what the word evangelism does to you. For many Christians, it creates a sinking feeling in the heart. It's a guilt-inducing burden. We sense that we're responsible to be Christ's witnesses in the workplace, families, neighborhoods, and we feel utterly inadequate. If you're a guest of a Christian here, you may sense that your Christian friend is utterly inadequate at the task as well. Your Christian friend will hear a notice about Dialogue Fortnight, and they'll think of what you or your colleagues might say if they were to come out in public and announce themselves as a Christian and invite others along to hear and think about Jesus for themselves, and they'll be terrified. It just seems like an impossible burden, and they'll go away feeling guilty and not much else. What a great encouragement then for your Christian friend to be reminded that first and foremost, it is not their responsibility, but the responsibility of God, the Holy Spirit. A friend of mine's just made partner in a law firm in the city. He says he's finding the responsibility a little bit crippling sometimes. The actual work that he's doing hasn't changed much. It's just that before there was always someone checking it. There was a safety net there. And he says, looking back on it, although it frustrated him at times, why can't I do it by myself? He rather enjoyed the safety net. And now that it's gone, he feels just a little bit more exposed financially and otherwise. Let me say, when it comes to the work of telling the world about Jesus, you and I will never be the senior partner. The task of winning a hostile world for Jesus remains the responsibility of God the Holy Spirit alone. I gave this talk on Tuesday lunchtime, as usually happens, and as I looked down, there was a chap who runs a billion-pound hedge fund. There was another chap who was a CEO of something else. They didn't look like they had any problems with being a senior partner in anything. And so for them, I guess, if you're like that, it may just be a little bit humbling. This is something that you can't do. This is the work of God. We have a role to play. We say our prayers. We are his witnesses. Sometimes it's exciting. Sometimes it's daunting. But we'll never be more than a junior partner. And yet we have all the power of God to help us in our little bit of the task. And so we can always take another step forward. Maybe invite someone here on a Thursday. Maybe plan one of those dialogue events. Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit will bear witness about me, and you also be my witnesses." First, then, the Holy Spirit preaches to the world about Jesus. Second, he prosecutes the world for not believing in Jesus. Someone says, "You don't know my friends. Half my colleagues are completely indifferent to Christianity. The other half are deeply hostile. I could talk about Jesus till I was blue in the face, but they would never believe, not in a million years." And you're right. If it was down to you, they wouldn't. But what if God was on their case? Verse 8, speaking of the work of God, the Holy Spirit again, Jesus says, "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." That's the headline. Verses 9 to 11 then expand upon it. The job of God, the Holy Spirit, says Jesus, is to convict the world. It's another word with legal overtones. It means his work is to bring us to the point of recognizing our guilt before God. And instinctively, that means he has a very large work on his hands. Because if we're good at one thing, it's protesting our innocence before God. I met a very successful chap recently. He was early 50s. He'd made his money by starting, building up, and then selling companies. He'd done it four times now and was well into the fifth. He'd made enough to retire, basically, to this large chateau in France. As we got talking, he told me about his plans, about how in one part of the ground he had established a museum of local agricultural machinery for the people, because they didn't have anything like that. In another part of the grounds, he was breeding racehorses just for a little bit of fun on the side and to give him a reason to come back and go to the races. And so eventually, as he went on and on about his plans, I asked him if he had thought about what would happen when he dies. He said, "It's all taken care of. The museum is on trust for the villagers so that they can have something finally in their life. And then the horses, well, they're going to go to my son and he's going to look after them." And I said, "No, that's not entirely what I meant. Have you worked out what's going to happen to you when you die? When God judges you, what do you think he's going to say?" He said, "Look, I've made some pretty big mistakes in my life. But I give back to society, so on balance, I'd like to think I'll be okay." He said, "That's not how it works. I'm afraid there's a time in the Gospels when Jesus said, the greatest commandment is that you love God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and strength. Would you say that you've done that?" "No," he said, "I've definitely not done that. None of us has. But to be honest, I don't think he'll mind." Again, I had to say, "But God says in the Bible that he minds very, very much. He says if you stand before him unforgiven, he will condemn you for all eternity. Have you asked him to forgive you?" "You're very kind," he said, "but I'll take my chances." I felt like bashing my head and his, if I'm honest with you, against a brick wall. Here was a man who was admitting his guilt, and yet at the same time, he was completely blind and oblivious to it. Thankfully, it's not my job, but the job of God, the Holy Spirit, to convict the world of our guilt, to help us to see it. There's three aspects to it as we close in verses 9 to 11. First, he'll convict the world, says Jesus, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Your homework for next week, if I can be so bold, is to go into the office and to ask people to define sin for you. And my guess is that they'll talk about murder and lying and stealing and sometimes adultery. And all of those things are wrong, but this is the essence of sin, says Jesus. It's when people, verse 9, do not believe in me. That's because there's nothing that God cares about more than Jesus. He takes infinite delight in his Son. He wants us to love his Son, to honor him, to worship him. And so the greatest of all crimes is to turn our back on Jesus. It's to turn our back on God the Father himself. The reality is that most think lightly of it. So again, lots in the office would say, of course it's wrong to kill and steal, usually, except on tax forms, and lie, except when I really need to. And some will even say it's wrong to commit adultery. But whether you believe in Jesus, that doesn't matter very much, they'll say. It's just a matter of opinion. Well, in his grace, God doesn't leave the world in that awful delusion. He sends his Spirit to convict the world concerning the sin of not believing in Jesus. And verse 10, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, says Jesus, and you'll see me no longer. One of the most challenging aspects of Jesus' ministry is the way that he exposed the sham, the fraudulent goodness or righteousness of the religious people of his day. They had the temple, for example. It was supposed to be a place of prayer and worship. They were using it to make money. They had the Sabbath. They were meticulous about little rules that they'd invented. And yet when Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath, they went mental. They had the scriptures. They studied them diligently. And yet they refused to come to Jesus for life. There was this outer form of goodness or righteousness, but their hearts were far away from God. Jesus, the light of the world, came into that establishment and exposed the darkness of mankind's heart. He showed them up, if you like. And God the Holy Spirit, he says, continues that work today. You may have felt it as you've come on a Thursday, as he, through God's word, shines a searchlight deep into your heart and reveals to you your true nature. We think about our good deeds, our religious observance, and we think we're good enough for God. And the Holy Spirit shows us how very wrong we are. He convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness. And finally, judgment, verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged. In his life and death, the world made a very deeply wrong decision about Jesus. But what really matters is not their judgment about him, but his judgment about them. And so as Jesus died on the cross, he drove out, he defeated the prince of this world, the devil. And as he did so, he guaranteed the future condemnation, not just of the devil, but of all of those who ally themselves with the devil by rejecting Jesus. Someone might say of Judgment Day, I think I'll take my chances. But they would be a fool to do so. It would be like stepping out of it in front of a bus on Bishopsgate and saying, I'll take my chances. It's a great kindness of God, then, that he sends his Spirit into the world to convict us, not as though guilt is an end in itself, but so that we might be brought to our senses and brought back to God. He could have washed his hands of the lot of us and left us all to the fate we deserve, but in his kindness, he sends his Spirit to wake us up. I know of an imam in Iran who put a satellite dish on his roof illegally for 2 years. He stumbled across a Christian TV channel, and for 2 years he watched it in secret. The Holy Spirit convicted him of his sin, and then he put his trust in Jesus and he's fled the country to stay alive. Two workers in the city invited along on a Thursday lunchtime. They come along off and on for a few months. Gradually, the Holy Spirit shows them that although they may be good by lots of human standards, by God's standards, they're anything but. And the question that they will have to ask is, what will they do now that their darkness has been exposed? Will they push Jesus, the light, away and close themselves off from his teaching so that they can feel better about themselves again? Or will they come to Jesus, acknowledge their guilt, and ask for his forgiveness? Astonishingly, though we're hostile to him, he promises to give it if we would but ask for it. I hope that stimulated some discussion around your tables, and you'll have some questions. Do please write them down, eat some more sandwiches, and people will come around and collect your questions, and we'll have a go at answering them in 3 or 4 minutes. We're definitely done by 10 to, I'm told. So that's our time frame. We've got half a dozen questions at least, and only 9 minutes, so I'm going to make a start, and if there are any more that come in, we can deal with those as we go. First, I'm going to try and deal with quite quickly. That's all very interesting, Paul, but is it? But it's just your own personal opinion? Thank you for the question. I hope it will be evident that the things I've said have come from Jesus and not from me. So I hope it's evident that everything, if there's anything that you think I've said that you can't trace to what Jesus has to say, then I apologize for it and I shouldn't have said it. But if what I said comes from the lips of Jesus, then it's not my personal opinion in the first instance, it's the opinion of Jesus himself. And now that means if you're wanting to pick a fight with my words, then you're picking a fight with Jesus. You're very entitled to do that, but you should know that that's what you're doing. And you may end up on the losing side. That's all I'll say on that one. I'd love to talk some more about that. The authority for everything that we try and say here is the Bible. We try only to teach what the Bible has to say. We believe that's how God speaks to us. And if that is the case, then if insofar as what I've said fairly relays what Jesus says, it's not my opinion, but God's. If you've got a question about that foundational assumption that the Bible is where God speaks to us, then do come and grab me afterwards. It will take longer than we now have to deal with that, I think. Next question, if I can move on. Was Jesus an evangelist? Answer, yes. He went around. He said that he'd come to preach. There was an instance early on in Mark's account of the life of Jesus. I won't get you to turn there. He's just done loads of healings the night before. This is towards the end of chapter 1 of Mark. And lots of crowds are coming to try and find Jesus. And he says to his disciples who want him to go and do lots more healings and become really popular, no, let's go somewhere else to nearby towns so that I can preach there also. That is why I have come. That's Mark chapter 1, verse 38, if you want to chase that up a little bit later. So Jesus announces himself. It's not the sole extent of what he did. He obviously had to die on the cross as well. And so, if you like, by his life, accomplish the message which he was proclaiming to people. But a key part of his self-understanding was that he was one who would speak about himself to the world. And so you see him doing it time and again throughout the Gospels. Third question. Speaking to a man in comfortable surroundings, am I supposed to ask people to come back on me, Dargy? What's the deal? Afterwards would be a good time to do that. Terrific. This is great. I can speak again without contradiction. It's much more fun. Speaking to a man in comfortable surroundings about his position with God and speaking to a mob bent on killing you are two very different scenarios. The question, how does the Holy Spirit arm us for different situations? According to our need, I guess. I'm not sure I can say much more than that. The church history is full of people who, threatened with martyrdom, refused to recant on their beliefs in Jesus. It happens all around the world, tens of thousands of times a year, I'm afraid, where if only people would convert from Christianity to something else, they would live, and they refuse to do so. So they're left in prison or they're killed for it. And all I can trust is that if I'm ever in that situation, I know for a fact I won't have any strength within me to withstand it. But you can trust that God, the Holy Spirit, will help you to do whatever it is that you need to do. You probably won't have to do that this afternoon. But whatever it is that you will have to do, he will help you for that. One day at a time, he gives us the strength we need to be his obedient followers. Moving on, if God is the ruler unquestionable, who is he judged by? That's an excellent question. I've missed one out. There we go. If God's the ruler, who is he judged by? Of course, the irony is that even though he is the perfect ruler of everything, even though he made the world and everything in it, and he is, in that sense, the boss of everything in the world as well, including you and me, even though he is supreme and perfect, human beings feel as though we have the right to take it upon ourselves to stand in judgment over him and to question him for his moral judgments, or to question him for what he said about his son. It's an astonishing note of arrogance, isn't it, when people feel as though we can tell God what he ought to have done. God is perfection. By definition, no one can stand in judgment over him. He is the supreme ruler. But I'd want to argue more than that, that his judgments are just in every way and in every instance, and indeed that he cannot do that which is wrong. So if you come across an instance in the Bible where you think he's doing something wrong, there's two possibilities. One is that he is doing something wrong, and the Bible says that's not a possibility, which means that there's only one possibility, and that is that our framework by which we make judgments is not flawless. So I might look at something that God does or says in the Bible and think, how could he possibly say that? He must be wrong. And think that my enlightened 21st century brain knows more about the way that the universe should work than the creator of the universe does. But again, I'd say that's a dangerous position to be in. And as someone won't allow Christianity won't begin to make sense until you allow it to get under your skin a little bit. And you begin to acknowledge the possibility that the one in the dock is not God, but you and me. Again, there's 1,000 reasons for thinking that. You can come and ask me about them afterwards. I've got 1 minute, I think. And so I'm just going to do this last question. Is it enough to believe in God and trust that Jesus will take care of your sin? Amazingly, yes. It's an astonishing thing, isn't it? That your heart and mine, our world, is so hostile to God, and yet here he gives you a blank check and says, perfectly possible for you to leave here today certain that you are forgiven, your guilt wiped totally clean, that on that judgment day you would have nothing to fear. You'd be welcomed with open arms as a child by the perfect and holy creator of the universe himself. It's an astonishing thing. And yet he's willing to offer it to you. The process of becoming a Christian is to say, Jesus is the king, and I acknowledge him as my king. I know that he's theoretically the king over there somewhere, and I'm going to carry on living my life as though he's not, because that'd be daft. But I know that he's the king, and so I'm going to acknowledge his right to rule my life, to say Jesus is my Lord, and to trust in his death to get me to God's perfect new world. It's as simple as that. You could do it today. God's never more than a prayer away. You would only need to tell him. Why don't I pray to close our meeting? Our gracious Father, we want to thank you so much for the clear teaching of Jesus today on the work of the Holy Spirit, and thank you that he has worked in the lives of at least some of us here to show us our sin and to convict us for not believing in him. We praise you that he's opened our eyes for some of us. And we pray for those who are yet to see their guilt. And we ask that you would help them by your Spirit as they reflect on the teaching of Jesus to acknowledge their guilt before you. Pray that he would do that work in their hearts and that they, as this questioner suggested, might come to trust in the death of Jesus and so be given a clear and free place in God's perfect new world. Enable us all afresh, we pray, to love Jesus, to recognize his rule, and to submit gladly to it for his name's sake. Amen.